Grab a seat and open up to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to continue our study through 2 Corinthians. Crazy season, isn't it? And I pray that this morning the Lord will speak to us about his great victory, that he will help us to have a proper perspective for all that's going on in our lives. It's easy for me to be distracted. And when I'm distracted by something that isn't confusing, it's a distraction. But when I'm distracted by something that's confusing, man, what a distraction. And I am distracted by so many things that are going on in our world today. But you know what? This world is not our home. We have a heavenly homeland that we are promised that we partake of. So let's read this together. As we jump into this, I'll do a quick little review, but I just want you to know that Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, and he loves the church in Corinth. He started the church, was there for years, and just has a heart for them, wants to make sure they're doing well, but they seem to have lost their perspective. So this letter is about correcting perspective. I'm gleaning a lot from it, just going through it again with you. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. It's interesting that even in Paul's day, they had people that were peddling the word of God, making a business out of it and trying to make it a profit thing. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and we ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Pray you'd reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, and for everyone here that we would be awakened, that you would surprise us with the things that you want to reveal about yourself to us today. Have your way with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul has told us already in this book that God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Those two ideas of being sealed, that mark of ownership, right? The ring into the wax on a letter that meant it belonged only to the one that it was addressed to. And you belong to God and you've been sealed by his very presence in your life where God says, I have bought you and now I own you. But also, he gave us his Spirit as a guarantee, which is like an engagement ring. It's a promise that he's going to come and take us to be with him. And he didn't just give us something, a token, a ritual. He gave us his very presence within our lives as that down payment, as that earnest, as that guarantee that we belong to him and he's going to come and take us to be with him. And the church had this problem in the church. They had this gentleman, if you remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about it, and in 1 Corinthians it was addressed, this man that was being immoral with his father's new wife, and the church was proud of that. They were saying, look how great we are, we even allow this sin in our church. And Paul had rebuked him, had sent that letter with Titus, 1 Corinthians, to Corinth, because he hadn't come back. And he concluded there in chapter 2, verse 11. Well, what he did was he said, okay, so the guy repented. If you remember right, he repented. And the church wasn't forgiving him. It's like, no, what you did was wrong. You know. And so they were keeping him out of the church. They had dealt with him. They had put him out of the church. But then he repented. And that was the whole idea, is that he would repent and get restored. And so he comes back to the church. And they're like, no, thank you. You're trouble. And Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you realize what you're doing? The whole thing was to get him to repent so that he could come and be a part of the body again. And yet you're leaving him out. You're going to ruin him. He's going to be overcome with sorrow. And you're being unforgiving. And he goes, in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And those three things that we saw in the church of Corinth, that they were making a mistake. And the first one, they were tolerating evil in the church. When they got rebuked for that, they were undue severity upon the guy who had sinned. And then they didn't care that he was being overwhelmed with sorrow. And those are three things that the enemy of God does in our lives. He makes it so that we tolerate evil. That's one of his devices. Another one is that we would be judgmental to those that disagree with us or that hurt us, and unforgiveness. And then also that we would be overwhelmed with sorrow. And that's a device of the enemy as well, where the troubles of this life can so distract us, so overcome us to where we feel overwhelmed, and therefore we stop walking with the Lord because life is hard. And that's a device of the enemy to keep us from the Lord. I was online, and I know I should just never read comments ever online, but somebody had made a presentation of the gospel. I can't remember what website it was, and one of the comments was, you know, I have walked away from the faith because of how the church has so failed me. And I made a comment back to this gal, and I said, am I hearing you correctly? You're holding against God the failures of God's people? And she said, yes. I just made a sad face. It just, you know, I don't know how to do online stuff, you know. Usually that blows back pretty hard. But it broke my heart that someone would turn away from God because someone had hurt them in the church. Church, we are the most vulnerable to each other. The people that can hurt me more than anyone else in this life is my blood relatives and the church. If I meet someone on the street and they're a jerk to me, it's like, I expect nothing less, right? But if you hurt me, it hurts. It gets in. If I hurt you, it's overwhelming at times. So we want to come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is life. You've given us the church. You've given us our salvation, and we need you to give us a proper perspective. Well, he says here that the Lord opened a door for him in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, it's a coastal city, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And you would think he would say, because the Lord opened a door, we just poured ourselves into the ministry there and forgot. He's waiting for Titus to bring him word from Corinth. You see, he had given this first letter. 1 Corinthians was a letter of rebuke on this issue especially. He was kind of harsh towards them, and he wanted to make sure that they were okay. And so he sent Titus to go to the church and check on them, bring them his letter, and he hadn't seen Titus. There's no cell phones, no email. I don't even know if there was regular mail. I mean, there's just, I mean, nothing. So you had to wait for someone to travel, usually by ship, to where you were to get word from him. And he hadn't heard from Titus. And so even though God had opened a door for ministry, he was not settled in his heart to just stay and do that ministry. He needed to hear about what was going on in Corinth. Matter of fact, the fact that the Lord opened a door to him, this is how ministry started for him in Corinth. He was wanting to minister in Asia, Acts chapter 16, and God, it says, the Spirit forbid him to go into Asia Minor, into Turkey. He tried and he tried, and God would close the door and close the door, and he was just praying, and one night he had a vision and a dream, and it was a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is right above Greece, and the man from Macedonia said, come. So he woke up and told everybody that he was with. He's like, I think we're supposed to go to Macedonia and do ministry there. And God confirmed that in the body of Christ. They all agreed that that was a word from the Lord. So they all went to Macedonia, and this great work occurred. Now, part of that was Philippi, where he got thrown in jail with Silas. Remember the praises all night, and then the doors magically open by the Lord. You know, everybody's blown away, and the jailer gets saved, and trouble goes to them. They go to Ephesus, and there's a lot of trouble there, but it brought him to Corinth, and he ministered there in Corinth for a year and a half. And it also included a trip to Athens, Corinth, and then Ephesus for 3 years. There was lots of conflict. He called that a great and effective door from the Lord was opened there in Ephesus, but his life was threatened there. That's probably where he sent Titus with 1 Corinthians back to Corinth, waiting to hear from them, and he had no peace. And if you want a reference, it's Acts chapter 20. And again, he brings it up in chapter 7 of our letter here, that he had no peace because he needed to hear about Corinth, and he was waiting for Titus. And then while they're in Macedonia, Titus shows up and gives them the report that, oh no, the church is doing awesome. And he's comforted by that. And so, after all of that, he writes 2 Corinthians, gets it to them, and then goes to Jerusalem, gets thrown in jail. It is in jail for a couple years, and then goes to Rome. But I want you to remember, Corinth was offended that Paul did not come back and visit them. So here's Paul doing these amazing ministries all over in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece, and they're just offended because you said you were going to visit us and you never visited us. Remember in chapter 1, they played fill in the blank. They assumed that he was in the flesh. If you remember that study, we don't want to play fill in the blank. Make that assumption. And they had done that. And Paul's like, no, you guys, I love you. I long for you. I wanted to see you. God moved me. And I was being led by the Spirit of God. So God opened the door for ministry, but Paul still lacked peace. He says, later on in this letter, he says, every day he carried the burden of the churches. He ached for them, especially for Corinth. But he's being Spirit-led, and there's fruit in his life by the Spirit of God all along the way. Let me ask you something, just to depart from this for a second. How do you determine God's will for your life? How do you know when it's God speaking to you, when you're being led by the Spirit? I want to give you three ideas here. If you're in God's will, it's going to line up with the Word of God. And you're going to experience the peace of God. But there's a third way to discern the will of God in your life, and it's through the church of God, the body of Christ. And so there's the Word of God, the peace of God, and the church of God. And a lot of people struggle with that last one. But the first one, the Word of God, you see, if you're praying about something, Lord, should I take this job or this job? Should I switch jobs or should I stay where I'm at? And you're asking the Lord to speak to you, and you open the scriptures. There's not a verse that says, don't switch jobs, right? You're not going to find that you're outside of the Word of God by switching careers. But if you said, you know, Pastor Chris, I'm just praying, you know, I just feel like if I could just, you know, cheat on my income tax this year, it'd help me to get ahead, you know, what do you think? Do you think the Lord's in that? Well, God's word's going to convict you, and it's not going to be his will for you. Should I fake that injury that I fell over at Costco and make him think my back's hurt so I can get, you know, some insurance money and settle my financial problems? Yeah, I believe that's, you know, the Word of God. No, the Word of God's going to say no to you. So there's this obvious sense of knowing the will of God. It's going to be in accordance with his word. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so as something's lining up with God's word, then we go and say, well, Lord, is this your will for me? I want to hear from you today, right now. And we sense his Spirit. What does the scripture say about the Spirit? The peace of God, his peace guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians. In Colossians, it says that the peace of God rules in our hearts, which many believe means to play an umpire role. Well, Lord, which one is you? And the peace of God leads me. But the peace of God is not the absence of conflict. It's the confirmation of his presence. Is this decision that I'm making leading me closer to the Lord? Is it going to complement my walk with the Lord? Or is it going to be contrary to it? I remember there was a young man in our church. He had a couple daughters, and he came to me and he goes, Chris, you know, we've really been praying. I hadn't seen him in a while. And he goes, you know, we're going to be out of church for quite a while because I want my daughters to be in sports, and they moved it to Sunday mornings. So we're not going to be in church. And I go, well, pray about it, you know. And we didn't see them the entire time that they were with their daughter in sports because they wanted their kids in sports, and so they weren't in fellowship. They didn't come to anything else. They just fell out of fellowship. And I remember just that brokenness of just, you know, did you come to the Lord over this? I called him and asked him if he'd meet with me, and I finally gave up trying because I knew he was just convicted. Sometimes we make a decision because we think it's what's best for us rather than saying, Lord, is this what's best for us? Amen. So the word of God, the peace of God, that confirmation from the Spirit of God that we're in his will, and then lastly, the body of Christ. And sometimes people say, no, I'll just take two. I don't need the problem of the church agreeing with me or not. You know what? You're a member of the body of Christ. And God does this marvelous thing when the body agrees. Lord, is this your will? And there's that sense of, you know, I believe it is. When Paul had that dream, that vision of the Macedonian man, he turned to Luke. That's where Luke joined the story, by the way. And they all talked together and they decided, this is the Lord. Let's go to Macedonia. The confidence that comes from that. I love meeting with Don and Bill and Terry and myself and the four of us just saying, Lord, what would you have us do? Through our whole COVID thing, it was, Lord, well, here's what the government is saying, and here's what we're praying about, Lord, but we want to hear from you. And you know what? God would speak to us. And when all four of us said amen together, man, there was a confidence in the Lord that, okay, we're going to do what God's calling us to do. I highly recommend, consider this. Lord, am I in your will according to your word, according to your presence, your peace? And also, what does the body of Christ say that I'm a member of? A lot of people don't want to be vulnerable to the body. I highly recommend that you do that. There's a safety in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs 11 tells us. Well, when we're led by the Spirit, that includes all the natural details. We don't want to be naturally led, but we want to recognize all those details. We're going to put it up on the screen. It's a scripture in 1 Thessalonians. Paul really wanted to see the Thessalonian church as well, and I want you to see what he says to them. And don't let me lose you. This stuff is exciting to me about wanting to be in God's will and recognizing what it all means. I'm going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. I want you to notice that. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He wanted to get to the Thessalonian church. He couldn't get there with his entourage. They couldn't do it. Now, I don't know if it was illness, weather, tribulation, circumstance, but they couldn't do it. So they said, well, just Timothy, you go. And it's like my eyes opened up and I realized, oh, right. Satan was preventing them from doing what they thought would be the best. So they just sent one man. And I realized, oh, Satan's not in charge. God is. And God's intention was to have Timothy go and bring back word from the church in Thessalonica. So Paul is wanting to be spirit-led in everything he does. Back in our verses, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And that's where he cuts the story. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He just thanks the Lord for the great victory that he experiences every day in Christ. That ability to thank God in everything. It was a choice he made, a perspective that he had to thank God no matter what. Doors were closing here. He might have been sick. There was tribulation and circumstances, the enemy himself opposing what he wanted to do in the Lord. And he just says, you know what? Thanks be to God in everything. He always leads us in that victorious procession, right? He's got the victory. We partake of it. And so Paul saw that day-to-day victory in being led by the Spirit, because the victory of Jesus Christ was first place in his life. Now that term for victory is actually a victorious procession. And I thought I had it with me up here, but it was probably on my phone. I need to use some of the tools that I've been talking about on Wednesday night and use my Bible software here. Hold on. 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 2. And what is it? Verse 14. I'm going to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. So this idea of a victory procession. Now this happened a lot in their culture. They live in Rome, and so we can study Roman history. And when there would be a victory in war, they would come back to Rome in this victory procession. And it would be led and called out for by Caesar. And the victorious leader was followed by the defeated foe with the cheering crowds coming into Rome. And that conquering leader, the general of the army or whatever, would have a slave holding a wreath over his head, whispering in his ear, "Remember, you're only a man." Followed by that defeated enemy and then the spoils of war. And behind all of that trailed a small child, usually the youngest child of the defeated king. And it always brought sympathy from the Roman onlookers. And it would provoke a full visceral response from the city. Emotions, senses, and they would have this incense that would fill the streets. And it would be the smell of victory for Rome and the smell of defeat for her enemies. Now they knew that idea culturally very well, when the victorious army would come back into town with the big procession. And Paul here uses that language, this military term, when he says, and thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So picture that now, the procession of victory. Where would Paul be in this procession? Listen, I'm going to challenge you with this. I believe he's the defeated king, because the victory is Christ's. And all the glory would go to Christ in this victory procession. And Paul has been defeated, listen, by Christ. And so his role in the procession is, I am a man that used to sit on the throne of my own life, but I've been defeated by him, and he's my king, and he gets the glory for my life. Now, I say that to you because I think we forget that element of victory in Christ is that we've been defeated. We're a prisoner of Christ. We've surrendered our will to him, our life to him, and he lets us partake of his victory. See, the unbelieving world defines that idea of being defeated as failure and a life not worth living. It's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read to you. It's probably on the same page in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us, but life in you. This is that victory march for Paul. He's a man surrendered to God in every way. And that he calls, in a life filled with trauma and trial and what the world might see as defeat, he looks at as victory in Christ because of the victory that he partakes of in Christ. That beautiful perspective. And yet the unbelieving world looks on and says it's a life not worth living much of the time. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The fragrance of his knowledge. You know, fragrance catches our attention. I guess with all of our senses, it catches our attention, but there's something about aroma. Now, I've lost much of my sense of smelling way before there was COVID, unless there was COVID about 10 years ago, slowly over 10 years. But every once in a while, it kicks back in, and man, it distracts me. I'll be making coffee in the morning. It's like, hey, I can smell my coffee. But you know, you look for the source, right? When you're sitting outside and you go, hey, someone's barbecuing. Right, guys? It's like immediately, oh, I could do that. Where's the barbecue? You got to find the source. Or you smell a perfume. Yeah? You're like, what perfume is that? Who's hey, is that you? Wow, that's a beautiful perfume. You find the source. And the scriptures say that we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. What's the source? Christ diffused through our lives. In other words, the fragrance is that knowledge of God through you and I in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual aroma, and God is the source. And so when you smell the fragrance of God in hearing the word of God, normally you're experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in someone else's life. And this is you. You diffuse the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And that's the great victory that we have in him. And so there's two expressions of this. One is to the world, and the other is to God. To the world, it's the knowledge of God through you and I. His word spoken by me to others is how people are going to experience the Lord. They're going to experience it as you speak the word of God to others. You've heard that phrase, your actions are so loud I can't hear anything you're saying. Sometimes it's just through our actions, and we don't want to forget that. We want to reflect the love of Christ, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God in our lives. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's an interesting concept, that lingering witness that we have in people's lives. You know, when you make a flower arrangement, right? And again, I love doing this. I don't know why. I just love going out when the roses start to bloom, and I'll work meticulously, pull off all the little thorns and everything, and get flowers in a vase, and I'll go out and grab something that might be a weed for all I know and put it in there. And sometimes Mary will go, "Hey, that looks nice." And I'll go, "Well, you know, just threw it together." You know. But the trick is finding blooms that are just about ready to open or just barely opening, so that when your arrangement is set in water, everything then blooms, right? And you can see the beauty of those flowers. But time is short. It's not going to last too long. Because guess what? Once you cut those flowers off, they dead, right? That's it. And they're actually dying. And that beautiful bloom, as the death occurs, it's like, well, okay, out go the flowers, right? And so when you make that flower arrangement, you know time is short. You see, living things, they grow. Dead things, they decay. Now listen, God made you, designed you for him. And when your life is cut off from God, then you need life. And the life that someone lives without God is actually, even if it looks beautiful on the outside, it's dead. We need life in Christ. And so if you're designed to have God living in your life and God is not living in your life, then it's going to be a dead life that people see. But when Christ is living in you, then what they experience is the life of God given to you. And I believe this, that people aren't really seeking proof of a life after death as much as they're seeking proof of a life worth living now. And they look at you and they look at me and they wonder, well, you're telling me about Jesus. Do you have a life worth living? And this is what we get to do. Reflect the victory of Jesus Christ. True life, genuine life in Christ. And people will look at us and they'll wonder, well, what I'm seeing, is it dying? Are the flowers fading? Is that fragrance passing? Is this life temporary? But our message declares that it's everlasting life that never fades away. Life in God is everlasting life, both quality and quantity. And what this reveals is a tragedy in the church today. This whole business model church. We kind of have to make this show to the world and we have to keep it exciting. And it reveals that you've gotten away from life and now you're doing something that's dead, actually, the show. And the amount of energy that it takes to keep that looking fresh, replacing it with something else. God keep us from that. He has in this church. I love you guys so much. I'm so thankful for the work that he's doing here in our lives. It's a living work of victory in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's so much easier to simply be surrendered to him and let him get the victory and the glory for the victory. I mean, we simply diffuse that fragrance. So we're a fragrance of Christ to the world. We're also the fragrance of Christ to God, he says here, verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. that fragrance to God. It reminds me, in Exodus chapter 30, there was this description of the holy incense that would be made, and they would use stacte, which comes from myrrh, and onycha, and I can't say this right, galbanum, and pure frankincense. I can say that one. Four equal parts, and they would add some salt. They always added salt, so that it was pure and that it was holy and it was not to be altered. It was not for common use. It was the holy incense that would only be brought into the presence of God, the holy incense. And you couldn't use that fragrance for anything common. Actually, there was a stiff penalty if you did. It was distinct. And so, we, church, are distinct in this world. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? By you sharing Jesus with other people. It's that diffusing of the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Now, when you look at that, they made this holy incense, and there's things that we would want to recognize about the revelation of God that we have to include. The holiness of God, it's primary in everything. His righteousness and his justice. The truth of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the truth of God that we share in the gospel. The faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises. The grace and mercy of God. Matter of fact, James tells us that mercy always triumphs over judgment. Everything was to be seasoned with salt, Colossians tells us. It's the grace of God. And so we're not to take parts of the message that we share with people and leave other parts out. We don't want to change the fragrance of our message to this world because it might be better accepted. We want to keep the distinct message of the gospel and not alter it and not leave anything out. Very popular today in the church is to leave out the cross, leave out judgment, make it a different fragrance, like a temporary deodorizer, right? There's a huge denomination right now that's going through a separation. It's the United Methodist Church, and the conservative doctrine within that movement is wanting to separate out to make its own global Methodist Church. I don't know if you knew this. This was 2 years ago that they said, we want to separate out because we don't like this watering down of the Word of God, and we're going to hold to the principles of Scripture. And, well, because of the pandemic, they've waited 2 years, and I just heard that the council in the United Methodist Church is saying, well, we want to wait a couple more years. They're like, nah, we're going to separate. Because it's so important to keep the message of Jesus Christ intact, holy. Not removing something because it's unpopular. You know this idea of sin or judgment? Can you just get rid of that judgment thingy? That's just such a bad message. No one's going to come to your church if you talk about the God of wrath. Well, you know what? He's the righteous judge, and guess what? He's coming to establish righteousness in the earth. He is the God of heaven and earth, and he sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And he's given us the revelation of who he is. And I don't want to take that and go, well, I don't like this part. I don't understand that part. I'm just going to give this, you know, here, how about this? God loves you, however you define God to be, and you can even define love in there. We don't want to do that. We want to share the distinct message of the gospel with those around us. And it is that God loves you. When I was first in the, well, I wouldn't say first in the ministry, we moved to Petaluma, and I went on staff as the assistant pastor at the church, which, you know, I'd led some worship, but mostly what I did was I just rallied with the youth. I was the youth pastor there. And I loved those kids, and I would always try to appear cool to them. I was getting too old for that, though. You had to fake it. So I actually wrote a song for the youth group called, God's trying to use cool lingo. So like words like fat, P-H-A-T were kind of in style, you know, or, you know, dude, that's sick, right? dude, that's tight. So I wrote a song called Your Fat Is So Tight It's Making Me Sick. Anyway, one of the girls in the youth group, she was very kind, and she brought me a gift. She knew me, a chocoholic to the heart. So she gave me a big, huge coffee mug wrapped in that clear cellophane. I can't remember what the occasion was, probably my birthday or something. And it had all these Dove chocolate hearts in the top wrapped in colorful foil. And I'm like, she knows me. That's it. I've got my chocolate. And I brought that into my living room and I opened it up. And you got to know, especially quality chocolate. I'm done. And I remember grabbing all those chocolates, and underneath was a bag of like wrapped potpourri. Like she had bought the mug that had a bag of potpourri and then put a bunch of chocolates on top. So I took the chocolates out and then we opened the bag of potpourri and just left it in the mug for a while, and it filled the whole house with the fragrance from the potpourri. But I grabbed that chocolate and I opened up that foil, that beautiful chocolate, Dove chocolate. It tasted like lipstick. It really surprised me, like flower-flavored chocolate. You know what had happened? The potpourri permeated the chocolate, and so now the chocolate tasted like what the potpourri smelled like. And I still had my sense of smell back then. So what did I do? Well, I tried them all to make sure that they all tasted like lipstick. But church, listen up. Listen up. We don't want to do that. We don't want to take the things of this world and mix it with our message and hand a different gospel to people. We want to give them the victory of Jesus Christ. But that's not good news to everybody. Because you have to come to the conclusion that you need a Savior for the message of the Savior to be good news. Which means I have to admit that I have a need and that I need God to save me. Which puts me in the place of the procession where I have to be willing to be that defeated king to give my glory to Jesus Christ who has won my victory. I have to be the sinner that needed a Savior. And I remember that day when I realized, oh Lord, it's you. And I've made myself your enemy. And I gave my life to Christ. And the message that I had been pushing away, did not like the fragrance of that message at all, became the most beautiful, treasured thing in my life. Because I saw Jesus for who he is, my Savior. So Christ is actually the pleasing fragrance to God. It says here in the scriptures, Christ in you is expressed through your life. You see, you're the diffuser. Here's how we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. One, in worship. In John chapter 12, it says that Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. This is a week before he died. So she came into the house and she broke that flask of fragrant oil, probably like a year's wages, I think is what they figure, is that it would have cost. And she pours it all over him to just anoint his body with that powerful perfume fragrance, and it covers his, and she pours it on his feet, and she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. By the way, that was probably on a Friday, and the next weekend was the cross and the resurrection. So all week Jesus was in Jerusalem smelling like spikenard, very pungent, powerful odor. Guess who else smelled like spikenard? Mary. She had it all over her hair. So everywhere that Jesus went, wherever Mary was, she smelled like him. Maybe that's where they got that Mary, that rhyme, right? everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You see, when you worship God, the fragrance of His anointing upon you is diffused. We smell like Jesus when we worship Him. And when we pray, Revelation shows us that the incense bowls in heaven are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers are kept in heaven and forever go up before the Lord. And when we pray, that incense of the presence of God fills our lives and everyone around you. Pray, church, pray. Proclaim the gospel. It diffuses the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's that classic illustration of what happens when you share the revelation of God with people. Some people melt and some people harden, but the message is the same. So the illustration is if you have a wall in the hot sun and you put a ball of wax on the wall and you put a ball of clay on the wall and the sun rises in that heat, what happens? The sun doesn't change, the heat is the same, but the material on the wall is different and the wax melts and the clay hardens and we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people and some people are hardened and others are melted. By the way, God works on the hardened heart, and breaks them to reveal Himself. So among those who are being saved, it's like life to life. That comfort of the cross is the victory over sin and death, that holy fragrance from the Lord. I don't want to change a thing. Among those that are perishing, it's death to death. They see it as an intolerant, offensive message because it demands a response. But church, listen, the gospel, when you share it with someone, it haunts their life with the offer of salvation from God. You know, when I finally surrendered to Christ, I grew up in a high school, well, there was one black student at our high school, if I remember correctly, Albert. And he was awesome. He was a Jesus freak. And I was into Eastern religions and Taoism, and he'd come and he'd tell me Jesus loved me. He shared the gospel with me, and I'd think, oh, Albert, that's so Western and plastic and all you crazy Jesus people. Do you know what, years later, well, like a year and a half later, I gave my life to Christ, and you know what happened? I said yes to Jesus, and in my mind, I thought of Albert, because it was the same fragrance. And something else, when I was a little kid, I remember looking up at the trees and thinking, you know, God, you own all these trees. Men don't own trees, only God owns trees. Just as a young kid, I thought that. Gave my life to Christ, and I remembered Albert, who shared Christ with me, and I remembered the trees, and it was him. It was him, the one that owns all the trees. It's the same fragrance. When you present Jesus Christ to someone, that fragrance of Christ lingers maybe for the rest of their lives. Church, please don't change the message. Don't change the mixture. Just share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with that because I want you to remember that this is the correct perspective we're to have, is that we are to God the fragrance of Christ to those that are a part of the body of Christ and those that aren't. And what we do is we present Him. This is the life worth living. It's the everlasting life that God has for us both now and forever. Well, Father, we come before You. And Lord, You've done everything for us so that we can simply surrender to the procession of Your victory and Your glory. So Lord, do what You have to do in our lives to command our attention, for us to rightly see Your victory and Your glory in our lives. Lord, that we would be those selfless containers that, Lord, just diffuse the fragrance of who You are to everyone around us. We pray that You'd accomplish this in Jesus' name.